especially as we look and we gaze upon the real Jesus. Father, may you take all those other notions and ideas and things that we have, Father God, and that you would correct them right here through your word, through your description of how Jesus is. May we submit ourselves to your word and not to our own ideas. In Jesus' name, amen. Just in time for the helicopters to fly over. It doesn't usually get too noisy like that, but. So they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. But what if that picture's wrong or outdated? Then what's it worth? And I ask that because we all have a picture in our minds of who God is and who Jesus is. What we picture him to be like, and I'm convinced that this is important. What do you picture Jesus to be like? Because what you picture Jesus to be like influences and affects your theology and how you live. And I'm convinced that the way that people view Jesus affects them both being in the church and being outside the church. For example, perhaps you've heard this statement before. That's not the Jesus that I know. The Jesus I know loves everybody. You see, culture's done a lot to shape the way people see Jesus. Take that phrase that God is love, that Jesus tells us to love one another, and they take that love and they extrapolate it onto anything, which means if you love somebody, you can never tell them they're wrong. But Jesus tells people if they're wrong, but they say, but that's not the Jesus I know. Some keep Jesus as a baby. They only see him as the baby born in Bethlehem in a manger. Some like to think of Jesus as a wandering carpenter. He's homeless. He's just wandering around, and he's just that really, really friendly homeless guy. Yet, even still, there are some who also keep Jesus on the cross, as if he's still there on the cross, and he's still dead, or still in the grave. So I ask you tonight, consider, how do you see Jesus? Because it will direct the way that you live, and how you follow his words. Some have no fear of Jesus. They mock Jesus. They ridicule him. I mean, they did it before, even while he was on the cross. And it continues today, long after he's died and resurrected. But I want to challenge you. I believe that if we can picture what Jesus is like, then he can fit in our minds, and that makes us feel better. But what we need is an accurate picture. We need to see Jesus as he really is. And I had somebody who quoted this to me recently out of the Chronicles of Narnia. It stuck with me. And so in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the representation of Christ, the lion. Remember, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. When that book, Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he safe? I shall feel rather nervous of meeting a lion. Not you will, dearie. Make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, Lucy said. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He is the king, I tell you. And so we need to understand that if we think that ignoring and refusing to see Jesus as he really is makes him safe, you are wrong. And what it does is it makes it more difficult to trust him. And John gets to see Jesus as he really is. John sees it with his own eyes. He writes it down for us to see. He's commanded to write it down and record it so that we can all see Jesus as he is. You see, Jesus is terrifying to behold. If you really gazed upon Jesus, you would not be filled with warm feelings. You would be filled with dread, as everybody is when they come in contact with the holy, with the glory of God. especially in the end times. So if you'd start with me in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 9 through 20. It says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me, like a trumpet, saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair of his head was white as wool, white as snow. His eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, what will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So as we get a real picture of who Jesus is, there's three things that I want us to consider tonight. His voice is the first one. His voice. Again, in verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and partner in the affliction, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a loud voice behind me like a trumpet, saying, write on the scroll which you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John, as we read here, was on the island of Patmos. We went over that last week. He was exiled to the island of Patmos. This island is in the Aegean Sea. The whole island is about 10 miles long by 6 miles wide. It's not a tropical island. There are no white sandy beaches. This island was actually like Alcatraz. It's used for penal purposes, and it functioned as a jail without cells and without bars. The island, however, was rich in marble, and so most of the prisoners that were exiled there were forced to work in the mines. Now, most scholars assume that John was on Patmos as a prisoner of exile after being arrested and imprisoned by the Romans during the persecution of the Christians from Emperor Domitian. According to Victorinus, John, though aged, was forced to labor in the mines as well. Now, early sources indicated that about 96 AD at Domitian's death, John was allowed to return from exile to Ephesus under Emperor Nerva. But before his release, he was exiled there. He was arrested and tried while the main pastor at a church in Ephesus. It's happened before. It will happen again. Pastors will be arrested. They will be persecuted. It will continue on and on until the return of the Lord Jesus. So here he was, he's on the island of Patmos, exiled for preaching Christ, forced in old age to mine marble. This island was desolate. It was full of rocks. There was not a clear spot for any farming, for any growing of anything. And it's believed that there's a rough shelter between some rocks that you can see to this day, and that was believed to be a shelter that was John's while he was exiled there. The exile was not easy, it was hard, and it was trying, and it would have been for anyone, let alone someone who was somewhere between the ages of 70 and 90 years old. And we get this because John was the youngest of the disciples when he started following Jesus, estimated to be about 13 to 17 years old when he started following Jesus. So you add 3 years onto that. You add on to the fact that he was exiled there in 93 AD. Jesus died in about 32 AD. And so in 32 AD, he would have been anywhere from 16 to 20 years old. And then you add on 60 years. John was one of the 300 disciples of Jesus. He saw Jesus transfigured. Meaning even before Jesus was resurrected and glorified, he saw Jesus glorified. He was a disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the disciple Jesus entrusted his mother to when he died on the cross. He was one of the first disciples to see Jesus resurrected. One might say that John was a privileged disciple of Jesus. There's no way he would have to endure suffering and hardship, right? John on the island of Patmos, though, has been close enough to Jesus to know he needed to stay close to Jesus. Check out verse 10. Verse 10 says, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. John was in the Spirit. That didn't mean he was being slain in the Spirit. It didn't mean he was barking in the Spirit or howling or making any weird utterance. It simply means to be in the Spirit. It means that the Spirit has come upon you in a special way to lead you. In the Spirit, we always retain our own faculties, our own will. We have the option whether or not to follow the Spirit, quench the Spirit. Now, the Lord's day. Don't confuse us. This is not the day of the Lord. This is the Lord's day. The day of Jesus' resurrection, the specific day of the week, the first day of the week, was affectionately known as the Lord's day. And so, John was in the Spirit on Sunday, the day that the Lord had resurrected. It's also the day that was set aside for specific worship and gathering of God's people. And Moses, even in exile, John observed worship and gathering for God's people. You know what the cool thing is? Even when you can't gather with God's people, you can gather with God's people in God's Spirit. Praise the Lord for that. Even in exile here, in cognizant of it, he continued to participate and practice though in isolation. And it's during this specific time that John was in the Spirit, and he heard a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard a trumpet blast before, but nobody ever hears a trumpet blast and goes, what was that? Maybe a car backfired. No. A trumpet blast is easily discerned. It is clear, striking, and it commands your attention. And so a trumpet cannot be mistaken for anything else. And so the voice John heard spoke like this. It commanded his attention. It commanded his obedience. And it said to write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These seven churches and seven cities were not the only churches around. There was the church in Colossae. There was the church of Thessalonica. There was the church of Galatia. Why were these churches specifically chosen? Some would postulate that perhaps it's because they form like a circular pattern. And so it would be easy to circulate this letter, this book that John was writing. Perhaps they were also postal districts in the Roman Empire in Asia. We don't know why they were chosen, but many believe that because seven often represents completeness in the Bible, that these letters and the whole book of Revelation is being indicated that it's written for the whole church, the complete church, not just these seven churches. It's my belief that these seven letters that we're going to look at coming up at a future date in the book of Revelation is written to all the churches of Christ, to the end of the world and all of time. I also want to say it's interesting to note that the doctrinal and ethical teachings that Paul wrote down were to seven churches as well. The church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi and Thessalonica. I believe it's also saying that what he wrote was to the whole church for all time. And so John, it's important that this is noted that it's written to all churches because John identifies himself as a brother and partner in the things that are in Jesus Christ. For all in Christ, we need to understand three things inevitably await you: affliction, kingdom, and endurance. In fact, is this not what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12? He says, in fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Underline that in your Bible, memorize it, make it your life verse. Nobody usually does that, but we really should, because we need to have the idea that we are to endure persecution at some stage. And so, hearing his voice, it's as commanding as a trumpet blast that what follows is written to the whole church. The second thing I want us to focus on tonight is his appearance. Right? I mean, if we're going to get a good picture of Jesus, we need to know what he looks like. We need to have an idea of what he appears like. So starting in verse 12, it says, then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me. That's interesting to know. John said, I turned to see whose voice it was who spoke to me. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, one of the closest disciples to him, didn't recognize this new voice because this was a different Jesus than what he had known. He says, when I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest. The hair on his head was white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it is fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of cascading waters. He had seven scars in his right hand. A sharp double-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was shining like the sun at full strength. And so John writes in the scroll for the seven churches, just as he was commanded, exactly what he sees right here. He writes his vision of the risen Lord Jesus. John is seeing Jesus as he really is. Take this description and we look at it, we too can see Jesus as he really is. We see that there's seven golden lampstands, and among them was one like the Son of Man. That Son of Man is a title of majesty, a title of authority, a title of sovereignty. He describes him, he says, he's dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest, signifying great dignity, supreme authority. The long robe is indicative of a judge or a priest. The gold sash, the righteousness and faithfulness by which he judges. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 11:5, righteousness will be a belt around his hips. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. He says his head is covered with hair white as wool, white as snow. None of our pictures of Jesus that we have anywhere have Jesus with white hair. White hair speaks of old age. Not saying that Jesus is old, but it's tied to great wisdom and also the idea of timelessness. You see, God the Son has the same wisdom, the same purity, the same eternity as the Father. The Father was known in the Old Testament as the Ancient of Days. But he's no more ancient than Jesus. In Daniel 7:9, it says, and they kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, the hair of his head like white as wool. His throne was flaming fire, its wheels were blazing fire. My brothers and sisters in Christ, as you see Jesus as he really is, understand this. Jesus' reign is from antiquity. He is equal to the Father in divine nature. John continues on. He says, and owning a perfect knowledge, infallible insight, inescapable scrutiny. These are the eyes of the one who is omniscient, searching and penetrating in perfect judgment. These are the eyes that you stand before and you know you can hide nothing. They will seek out, they will pierce out, they will uncover. There is nothing that can be hidden from them. He continues on, he says, his feet were like fine bronze fired in a furnace. Bronze speaks of judgment. There's a bronze altar in the tabernacle. It's known as the brazen altar. It's related to the sacrifice for sin and the divine judgment upon it. Bronze and brass is a metal that is connected with judgment and also a sacrifice. What better way to describe our Lord Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice for the judgment of sin. Refined in the fire, Jesus has been through the fire of judgment. He's been through the refiner's fire, and he comes out, and he's here to either forgive sin or judge sin. When we see the risen Lord Jesus, he's here to judge sin. Right now, we're in the time where he can forgive sin, but there's coming a time when that day will be over, he will judge sin. And it's a terrifying thought to behold if you are not right with God. Because where would you cry out? Who would save you? And again, we get back to his voice. His voice was like the sound of cascading water. That sounds really nice, right? It sounds like a little trickling fountain, a dripping faucet. Actually, it's the sound of rushing waters. Think of the roar of Niagara Falls. I forget what they said that the decibel reading at Niagara Falls is, but I know it's somewhere up around like a rock concert level. It's just deafening. You can't have a conversation there. I've never been there, just what I've been told. And so, the voice of our Lord Jesus, no one's going to out-talk him, no one's going to over-talk him. His voice will command over everything. The majesty and the power of a waterfall. And think about it this way also, he gathers all the streams of revelation. And he's also the Father's last word to man. Consider what Hebrews chapter 1 says. It says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed an heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It says he has seven stars in his right hand. The right hand signifies the hand of power, the one of control, but one of sovereignty. He has sovereign possession over these seven stars. And in verse 20, if you jump down, you see that he tells John what the stars and the lampstands represent. The stars are the messengers, the representatives, or the leaders of the church. This is an important thing for us to understand as we gaze upon the real Jesus. As we gaze upon him and see Jesus as he really is, we need to understand he has the whole church in his sovereign hands. We may think like the world has gone berserk because the church is under fire, because the church is going through persecution and hard times. We may think, oh my gosh, the Lord has lost control. If we saw Jesus as he really is, we would know that we are still in his sovereign hand and we are going through exactly what he wants us to. And he is the one who will keep us. Remember when Jesus said, don't fear man who only has the power to kill the body. Just fear God who has the power to both destroy the body and cast the soul into hell. See, once man has done with us, they can do nothing with our soul. But it's our soul that is saved. It's our soul that is renewed by God through the forgiveness of sin by Jesus Christ. As we remember that of his word, a sharp, double-edged sword came from his mouth. This is a God having a sword coming out of his mouth. This is a symbolism, and it's talking about the word of God and the strength of it and the exact cutting of it. This is speaking of a judge whose word is final. You see, he has those fiery eyes, the omniscient eyes, that nothing can be hidden from. He has the word that as soon as it's said, it's established. His word is final. His word is piercing. His word is cutting. It's separating, and it's revealing. You get an idea of this in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, the word that it uses there for double-edged sword and the word that it uses here in Revelation are two different words. The word in the Hebrews here is talking about the little sword that the soldiers would carry. It was used for precision strikes and precision cutting. And the word that it uses for the sword that came out of Jesus' mouth is more like a broadsword. It is used for crushing and destroying utterly the weight of the words of the one who is sovereign. There are keen, accurate verdicts concerning the people. And then John saves the best description for the last. His face shone like the sun at full strength, glowing with a brilliance. This is talking about the one who carries seven stars in his right hand. Imagine the light that the stars give off. They don't even dim one iota the brilliance of Jesus. He outshines everything like he should. He should outshine his church. There is nothing that will shine brighter than the light of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we understand that because it's very important that we see his victory. Especially in these days that we find ourselves living in, especially in the days that John and the churches then found themselves living in, right before a great persecution was about to, like, really unfold upon them. And like I feel we might be facing here. You might call me crazy for thinking that, but I just see the signs and it looks like it's headed that way. I see more and more people's thoughts being put out in the public talking about, you know, Christianity is dangerous. It's extremist. Really? Teaching people to live moral and good lives is extremist? We need to hold on to the victory of Jesus because it can get very dark in those days. Revelation 1:17, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what it is, and what it will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Seeing him as he really is, Christ no longer is a baby in Bethlehem. He's no longer the suffering servant crowned with thorns. He's not dead in a grave. Seeing him as he is the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And when he saw and gazed upon him, John fell at his feet like a dead man. Because he is an awesome sight to behold. We need to have that picture of Jesus in our mind that we will not stand before him in our own strength. We will fall at him like a dead man. A proper view of Christ, exalted, can only produce awe and fear. bringing this attitude of respect today. So many speak and act with a new familiarity towards God as if he's safe. But this is the same God who says, you will give an account for every idle word spoken. Second Corinthians 5:16 says, from now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we had known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. See, he came to live among us as Emmanuel, God with us. But he died on the cross, was put in the grave, and resurrected the third day. And after so many days, he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. He is once again exalted. He is once again the Lord of glory. He has once again put on the full divinity of God. Everything in his vision speaks of strength, majesty, authority, and righteousness. There is a very marked difference between this view of Jesus and the one that many hold, the one that, even if we're honest, many of us hold. It portrays Jesus maybe as weak and mild. We confuse that word meek for weak, thinking that Jesus can't or that Jesus is just unable to, instead of understanding that Jesus is meek and he's got his power under control to accomplish his purposes of his Father. Or even worse, those effeminate portrayals of Christ. I have to block everything when I'm scrolling on Facebook and I'm looking at my newsfeed. Anything that would blaspheme or challenge that view of Christ would make him effeminate. I have to block all those. I can't stand to have them out there. The Jesus of John's vision is Jesus as he really is. The Jesus we see here is Jesus as he really is. He is alive and he is reigning from heaven right now. We're not waiting for our king to sit on his throne. He's on the throne. When you view Jesus accurately, when we view Jesus accurately, not as he was, but as he is right now, you have no reason to fear. You have no reason to be afraid. There is nothing that you should fear. This is one of the most descriptive pictures of Jesus that we have. You know, all these pictures that you see in books and all these storybooks and all these movies about Jesus, we don't know what Jesus looked like. The closest thing we come to a description is Isaiah 53. It says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. Basically, it says he was common and plain looking in human form. He wasn't what I've seen. And I had a picture in my house when I grew up, and it was Jesus with this long hair. It was like nicely brushed. It was like full bodied. He used the, I don't know what shampoo it does that brings that out, but that's the one he used. As you grow up, you realize that that's not an accurate picture. And you have to change that picture in your mind. You have to understand that's not who Jesus was. This picture in Revelation is who Jesus is. And it's the most accurate description of him that we have in the Word of God. But Jesus tells John, he says, you don't have to be afraid. When you see Jesus as he is, you understand. And he even repeats it. He says, I am the first and the last. I am the eternal one, past and future, for all eternity. You see, Jesus was an eternity past. Jesus is an eternity future. And everywhere in between that. This Jesus is the Jesus who is the living one. He's the one who died, but is alive forever and ever. He will never die again. He's eternally resurrected. He lives now. He will never die again. And he tells us something. He has a permanent victory over sin and death. In that victory, says, I alone hold the keys of death and Hades. the holding place for where the soul goes. Death is where the body goes, and the soul will go to Hades. That's what death is. I don't know if you knew the description of death, but it's when the soul is violently ripped from the physical body. The body decays and goes back into the ground from whence it was formed, but the soul is eternal, and it was created by God to live forever, and so the soul goes into a holding place in Hades. We learn in other parts of Scripture that those who are in Christ Jesus go before the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who don't know Jesus go to a place described in the Bible as Hades, the holding place for the soul. Jesus says that he alone holds the keys and the authority over death and the place of the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ was victorious over death and Hades, and in Christ we have been given that same victory. We have nothing to fear. This means that your death, your resurrection, are in his hand. Some would like to imagine that the devil somehow has dominion over hell, as if he's the Lord of hell. That's not true. He'll be a prisoner alongside everybody else who's there. He doesn't rule it. He suffers alongside everybody else. Some even extend that the authority to include power to determine life or death, as if Satan himself has power over life and death. But I remember reading in the book of Job that God said you can touch him, but you can't take his life. That tells me that God has power over life. Jesus is saying with a very loud voice, like a trumpet. He's saying it loudly and clearly to us, his church. He alone holds the keys of death and Hades. We don't have to fear what he calls us to do for him in this life. Studying this, and I was going through and I was seeing the seven golden lampstands, and I was looking at that. I was reminded one of the duties of the priests in the Old Testament was to tend the golden lampstand in the tabernacle. They would fill it with oil, they would clean out the soot, they would trim the wicks. They had to closely inspect and care for the lamps so that they would burn continually before the Lord. What a wonderful picture. John sees Jesus among the lampstands, inspecting and caring for them so that they continue to burn brightly for the Lord. These lampstands are a picture of the churches. God is amongst his churches, cleaning the soot off of us, filling us anew with his Spirit, trimming our wicks so that we burn brightly for him. And it's also interesting to note, the lampstands doesn't give its own light. The light on the lampstands comes from the oil lamps themselves. The stands merely make the light more visible as it's placed up higher. Probably why the Lord uses lampstands to represent the churches. We don't produce light. We merely display the light that has been given. A lamp is not lit in itself, but it's the instrument of dispensing it. It must receive both oil and fire before it can dispense any at all. Adam Clark, he's one of the older guys in the previous couple of centuries back now. He says, no church has in itself grace or glory. It must receive all from Christ, its head, else it can dispense neither light nor life. As we close, I want us to understand that this picture indicates that Jesus, in all of his perfections, is the only one who is supremely qualified to judge. It starts with the seven churches, and then later the judgment will fall upon judgment, as we read in the New Testament, always begins at the house of the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who disobey the gospel of God?" Wonderful thing to consider and to hear. At the onset of Revelation, Christ reveals himself in all of his majestic glory. And if he gets done with implicit purpose, it's what was needed for John's time as the church was about to go through very severe persecution. And I think it's for all time, for all the churches, because the churches at different times and different places have been under persecution. We may live in America where the church hasn't been under persecution. We are on the other side of the world. In China, it's been heavily persecuted. In North Korea, it's been heavily persecuted. In parts of the Middle East, it's been heavily persecuted. We need to understand Christ in his majestic glory. That's how you endure affliction. I believe it's what the church needs today. We have to see Christ. We have to have an awareness, and we have to view his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. Far too often we bring him down to our level, and at our level he doesn't seem all that powerful to help us out. He doesn't seem all that majestic. There's a danger when we are absent of the awe and reverence of Christ. Before visiting the throne room of heaven, we have to hear the man among the lampstands. "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You will hear that phrase over and over again in the next couple of chapters. This was a spectacular vision, and many probably wish they too could have a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. How many of us say, "Lord, I just need a fresh vision of you. Lord, I need a fresh vision of you." Be careful for that, because we may not be able to see the same vision. John saw it under extreme exile, extreme loneliness, isolation. It's in our troubled times that we actually find closeness with Christ. But even if you don't get a vision of the same Jesus, you can know the same Jesus. When thinking of John's spectacular vision, remember, as I said, he was on Patmos, and Jesus is intimately in the midst of our suffering and our trials. I think of John at Patmos where he gets his vision, but I also think of Stephen, the very first martyr. No one had ever had to die for the Christian faith yet. Stephen says, "I see heaven, and it's opened up, and Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father." And it was at those words they dropped Stephen out of town to stone him. But right before he died, you know what he got to see? Heaven opened up. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The wrath of the wicked does but bring saints nearer to the choice favors of God. Lastly, fear of the wicked, or what may happen, however, is unnecessary, because the identity of the Son of Man and his victory that he has achieved. Church, let us live loud. Let us live in that victory of Christ, knowing he is the first, he is the last, and he lives even after having died, now living eternally. That is the beauty of seeing our God resurrected, understanding that he died and he lives again. So when he promises that if you die, you shall live, we can hold on to that and understand that that is truth. And we remember that he alone holds the keys to death and Hades. I'm going to share a simple truth with us all. Unless we're raptured, none of us are going to get out alive. It's a morbid thought. None of us are going to get out alive, but you know what? No one will take your life without the express permission of God himself. You will not run out of life unless he allows it. I've always had this thought, and I share this thought. You are invincible until the day God calls you home. Live your life fearlessly for him, understanding that he holds the keys. Death and Hades. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, Lord. picture of who Jesus is. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of every single one of us tonight, Father God, to replace whatever false picture, false idea, lacking picture that we had of Christ, Father God, and that you would replace it with your word. And Father, as we get this accurate picture of Christ, would it be that which